It's a privilege to introduce our speaker, Dr. C. Raymond Holmes, and I've had the privilege of serving as an associate in ministry as a pastor with him for almost 6 years. It's been a gift from God. And just a little bit of the background of Dr. Holmes. He was born on May 14, 1929, so that means his 92nd birthday is coming up in a few days. And he was joined in holy matrimony to his beloved wife, Shirley, on June 25, 1955. Some of you may know that Shirley just passed away late Sunday evening or early Monday morning. The exact time of when she passed is not exactly known, but we're saying May 3. So Dr. Holmes now is a widower and has just lost a huge part of his life. But he had already accepted the call to preach this Sabbath, and when I asked him if he was still willing, he said yes. And I praise the Lord for that. Dr. Holmes is a soldier of the cross, and if there's something that stands out to me, it is his commitment to preach the Word. And so in 2 Timothy 4:2, I feel these words are a fitting way of describing his focus, his ministry, his mission. And as he's often said, it is the Word that does the work, or the rebuking and the changing in people's lives. And that is the source of true revival. 2 Timothy 4:2. Preach the Word. Be instant in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. It's our prayer that Dr. Holmes will be sharing from God's throne to us and give us a message in due season as we're praying for revival today. Praise the Lord. I'd like to welcome Dr. Holmes to the pulpit at this time.
Since Monday, when Shirley fell asleep, I've been wrestling with whether or not I should be here today. And I finally decided that I think she would want me to do it. Amen. And it also gives me an opportunity to share with you her final testimony. I was holding her hand, and I sang to her, "I surrender all." And I don't have much of a singing voice anymore. I used to be a second tenor, but I managed to sing that song. And she looked at me the whole time. And when I was finished, she said the last words that I ever heard from her. She said, My surrender. Thank you for your prayers and for your cards. This has been a horrific year and a half. And I think that we have learned many things during this year and a half that is being referred to by some people as the age of rage. The anger and the hostility and the violence that we have witnessed over the last year and a half should have taught us as believers a very significant lesson. I remember as a child my father saying to everyone that was a guest in our home, he used to say, "You better eat a lot now, because you may never eat here again." Well, I may never have this opportunity again. So I'm going to share what's on my heart. Because I love this church. I love this conference. And I love the UP. And under the present circumstances, I'm so glad I live in the UP. I found my spiritual home in your fellowship. And I don't want to see happen to this church what has been happening to my former church. And so I trust that you will accept the words of an old man whose only advantage is that I've walked this way ahead of many of you. And I've read all the books before you. I may be getting old, but I don't want to grow cold, but bold. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would lift the heavy load of sadness from my heart so I can fulfill my duty and minister to these dear people. In Jesus' name, amen. So I'm going to talk to you about revival, renewal, awakening. There's one thing that we certainly should have learned, and that is that our country needs a spiritual awakening. But that will never happen unless the church is revived and rededicated. So in order to do that, I have to talk about life in the Spirit, about faith, about the inward knowledge of Christ. I have to talk to myself, and I have to talk to you. One of Ellen White's most quoted statements from 1887 is this: "A revival of true godliness among us is the greatest and most urgent of all our needs. Is it still true? Revival can start anywhere and with anyone. But the pastor, the preacher, always plays a key role. Pastors, you and I can preach in such a way that revival happens. Sin, repentance, confession, Christ our righteousness, the authority of the Bible, joy in our salvation, obedience to God's truth, and the discipline of the converted life. We can model the kind of spiritual hunger that leads to revival. We can model the kind of life that revival produces. And we can model the kind of behavior that we expect from other people. The word revival is from the Greek word anatsao, which means to come back to life from the dead. It means resurrection. It means to come alive again. And when the church becomes cold or lukewarm, it needs to be revived, filled with the power of the Holy Spirit. It needs periodic times of spiritual refreshment that are the precursors of the latter rain. Jesus said, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." Not have hungered or have thirsted, but are hungering and thirsting. He's talking about a continual longing for a closer walk, for a more complete conformity to Christ. So our great need today, yours and mine, is not for a revision of our doctrines. And by the way, when I use the word doctrine, I mean truth. To which can be attributed from a small number in 1863. And by the way, in 1870, there were 5,400 total members of the Seventh-day Adventist Church. Now, about 158 years later, how many are there? Over 20 million worldwide. So our need today is not for a new theology. It's not for tinkering around the edges. Our great need today is for such hunger and thirst. And when God creates that kind of hunger and thirst in the heart, it's so that He can satisfy it. And He does by giving us Christ, who is our righteousness. What we need is Christ. Kenneth Scott Latourette begins his 5-volume of Christianity in the Revolutionary Age with a series of very provocative questions. And by the way, he was 70 years old when he started to write this. And one of those questions was, why in recent centuries, and especially in the 19th and 20th centuries, have the major threats to Christianity issued from nations which have long professed allegiance to it? I want to paraphrase his question. Why are the major threats to the Seventh-day Adventist understanding and experience of the Christian faith coming from within the movement that has professed allegiance to it? You see, it's not authentically possible to talk about life in the Spirit without being open to the Holy Spirit, to what He might say to us, and the way that He might lead us. And the Spirit has sometimes a very disturbing way of upsetting our preconceptions. When it comes to spiritual growth, we may first have to suffer pain before we can know healing and the joy that healing brings. Spiritually speaking, we are always in the process of becoming. We're on the way, pilgrims on the journey of faith. And just as God's grace is new every day, and there's always more grace, the Bible says, so also the experience of receiving and living in His Spirit is new every day. And you know, it brings sometimes a daily surprise to the one who is in the Spirit. Because the Christian faith life has its ups and downs, twists and turns, setbacks and growths. I'm talking about experience. It's not static. It's dynamic. So let's begin with the basic. Faith. The Bible has a lot to say about faith. I'm not going to repeat all the Bible texts, but just listen. It says that the righteous will live by faith. That hearts are cleansed by faith. Sanctified by faith. Justified by faith. Everything for the believer depends on faith. Faith comes from hearing the Word of God. It also tells us that a person can be weak in faith. That one can have little faith. But it also says that faith can be increased. It tells us to stand firm in faith. It tells us to walk by faith, not by sight. It tells us to examine ourselves to see if we are in the faith. And though we are in the flesh, it tells us we live by faith. It tells us that we're saved by faith. It admonishes us to attain to the unity of faith. It tells us to take up the shield of faith. It tells us to continue in the faith. It tells us to be established in the faith. It also tells us that faith can be shipwrecked. Tells us that some will depart from the faith. And it tells us that faith can be disqualified. But it tells us also that faith can be shared. It tells us that without faith, it is impossible to please God. It tells us that faith is tested. And it also tells us that without works, faith is dead. It tells us that we are guarded through faith. And it tells us that faith has an ultimate outcome. Salvation. And eternity at last. It also tells us to resist the devil by faith. And it tells us to contend or fight for the faith. Now, what is the classic biblical definition of faith? Hebrews 11, verse 1. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. But now I want to ask you a question. kind of faith do you have? Is it a faith that believes? That is to say, is your faith only oriented toward doctrines, theological presuppositions, or a system of beliefs? Is your faith only cerebral, analytical, rational? What the Apostle James calls faith without works? Or is your faith a believing faith? A faith that works. I've known many people, and so have you, who had a faith that believes, but when a crisis came, they questioned the reality of God in their lives, and the doctrines gave them no comfort. You see, believing faith arises in times of testing. This is when faithfulness is formed and becomes a reality. This is the kind of faith that it was experienced by Job, who said in Job 1:21, "The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised." I have to have that kind of faith. The Lord gave me a wonderful wife, and she's been taken away, and I need to say, may the name of the Lord be praised. Job 2:10 says, "Shall we accept good from God and not trouble? Though he slay me, yet will I hope in him." And in chapter 13, verse 15, Job says, "I know that my Redeemer lives, and that in the end, he will stand upon the earth." And in chapter 19, verse 25, he says. But my point is, this language of Job is not secondhand language. We cannot be human. We cannot be Christian apart from our use of language. And so therefore our struggle is to find the reality behind our words. Do we mean what we say? And you know, there may be times when that can only be done in silence. You see, responsible use of language demands a way of life that is in harmony with our words. Otherwise, our Christianity our ministry is incredible. Today, ministerial authority is related to personal authenticity rather than to seminary training or ordination. Today, religious assent is not given to religious language because people are bored with words. They don't trust words. Yet this boredom with words does not mean that people no longer yearn for the true, authentic word. The problem is with the fact that most of our God talk is secondhand language. It's somebody else's language. We can do that with Scripture. We can do that with theologians. We can even do it with Ellen White. We can do it with Sabbath school classes. But Christian language must never be allowed to take on an existence of its own, isolated from a basis in experience, which is why theology is best defined as faith seeking understanding, not the other way around. Giving birth to authentic Christian language says Gerhard Eveling in his book Introduction to a Theological Theory of Language. He said, Christian language, authentic Christian language, cannot be done without pain any more than giving birth to a child. It's for this reason that sermonizing ought always be difficult, never easy, because what is said always falls short of what ought to be said or could be said. Words can only be spoken by a person. It is always I who speaks. But I must do my best to be certain that it is truly I who speaks, with words rising out of experience. In other words, using primary language, not secondary language. Which means that the relationship of language to the situation in which it is spoken means that in and through language, the speaker is irreplaceably present and answerable. The power of the human being is in the God-given ability to speak. And in that we have been made in the image of God. Power so often misused and abused. We can make people feel mad or sad or glad by our words and the way we speak them. My friends, that is raw power. Secondhand language is usually technical, analytical, cold, and impersonal. But primary language is warm, personal, and basically descriptive. When the Apostle Paul speaks of Christ in me, he's using primary, first-hand language. Primary language speaks of a believing faith rather than a faith that believes. And it's rooted in experience. Faith that believes is not the kind of faith that's spoken of in Hebrews 11:6 when it says, without faith, it is impossible to please Him, God. What is at stake is not just belief in doctrines, truths correctly stated and repeated, but believing itself. In my opinion, this is what the classic Adventist phrase, present truth, really means. There's sometimes a great big gulf between our theology and our religion. While faith always rests on objective truth, believing faith arises out of experience with Jesus. One who has walked with God for many years knows. That he has a God who carries the heavy end of the load. You know, I heard that when I became a pastor. I was in my first district, Trout Creek, Painesville, and Ewan, here in the Upper Peninsula. And in one of my churches, there was a lady who didn't understand English. She didn't speak English, only Finnish. But she was in church every Sunday. And she said to my wife in the Finnish language, and I wish I could repeat it. She said, tell the pastor that we have a God who carries the heavy end of the load. And I've never forgotten that. And I think the reason I never forgot it was she was expressing a believing faith. So we have a God who carries the heavy end of the load. And we're able to tell the story of that relationship in personal terms. And this is what an African-American congregation means when it inquires of a prospective pastor. They ask, can he tell the story of that relationship? And we need to remember, as painful as it might be, that what were significant, insightful words for one generation often become a tired body of dead cliches to the next generation. I'm going to quote a lady who wrote a book, fascinating book, speaking in parables. She said, quote, "The language of a people is their sense of reality. We can live only within the confines of our language. If that language is one-dimensional, if it is jargon, the jargon of technocracy, of Madison Avenue, of politics, or of theology, then we lead one-dimensional lives, meaningless lives, lives within language that has ceased to express our depths, for it is not capable of expressing anything but the limits of what we already know and feel. It is no longer open to or suggestive of any reality beyond itself. And hence we have no means of renewing ordinary language and life, of seeing it in new contexts. Our ability to express the deeper dimensions of human existence is determined by the metaphorical aliveness of our language, and that language is controlled by the vision of reality that we hold. So this kind of language, the language of believing, which is metaphorically alive, is possible only to the extent that we surrender to the inner ministry of the Holy Spirit. Colossians 1:27 says, Christ in you is the hope of glory. We don't study the Word of God in order to master it, but in order to be mastered by the living Word of God. Christ our Lord, alive and indwelling. The surface ego will always fight, you see, to stay in charge. And so this is why the message of Jesus as example alone does not satisfy. It only leads to despair and a feeling of hopelessness. Yes, He is my shining example in many ways, but that cannot cleanse my conscience or break the grip of sin on my life. When I'm driven to emulate Him, I fail. And I'm in despair and disappointment. If Christ as my example is all there is, then I don't have a Redeemer. Faith that believes is a dead burden for me to carry. It doesn't help when the chips are down. I learned that the hard way when a deeply spiritual professor of theology who became my friend and mentor listened to my side of my sad tale of woe during the struggle of transition between my Lutheran phase of life and my Adventist phase of life. He said he listened to me for 2 days as I shared with him my struggle. And then I just sat there and waited. Here's a Lutheran professor of theology. And then he said, Ray, you need to ask God what He is trying to say to you. If He had not said that, if I had not listened to Him and followed through on it, I wouldn't be here today. Who knows where I would be? I wouldn't be here talking to you. Talking and sharing the challenges and the joys of the Adventist ministry. But a believing faith is a living power that carries me. Christ in me, to borrow Paul's words, means that my Redeemer carries me from within. He carries me on. It is He who gives my life an incredible lift that turns every burden into a blessing. And that, my friends, is the essence of a believing faith, a faith that works. Believing faith is not something I have to carry, but something that carries me. Let me tell you a true story that is part of the spiritual tradition of Shirley and me, and which, believe it or not, is a major reason why we became Seventh-day Adventists. His name was Paavo Ruotsalainen. He was born in Finland in 1777. He was raised and lived most of his life in an area of Finland that demanded very hard work for survival. He was on the edge of poverty living on pine bark bread, which was made by grinding the inner bark of pine trees and mixing it with regular flour. By the time Pavel was a teenager, he had read the Bible through many times. And the more he read, the worse he felt. His eyes had been opened to see his spiritual wretchedness, and he was on the edge of despair. And though he was confirmed in the Lutheran Church, this condition of spiritual poverty continued. And in 1796, there was a spiritual awakening in that part of Finland, and Pavel, because of his spiritual hunger, found his way to the meetings of what were called the Awakened. But he didn't find what he was looking for. And then one day he heard about a blacksmith who traveled around sharpening tools and also counseling people spiritually. And so during the winter of 1799, 22-year-old Pavel determined to find that blacksmith. All he knew was his name. His name was Jaakko Hegman. And finally, he found him 150 miles away from where he lived, in a place called Uveskule. And Pavel told him of his spiritual journey and what his need was. And after hearing him, just like my friend did to me, he listened to me for 2 days. After hearing him, the blacksmith said, he said, "Pavel, there's one thing you lack." And with it, you lack everything. You lack the inward knowledge of Christ. And that was the key that unlocked the Bible for Pavel. And with that key, the Bible became a whole new book for him. He read it with new eyes. It was no longer a cold, impersonal writing making demands that he could not attain. And from that time on, Pavel referred to all matters of faith and doctrine to Jesus Christ, not just to the Christ for us, which can be simply an intellectual matter, a faith that believes, but to the Christ in us. He had found a believing faith. And when he was spiritually mature enough, about age 40, he became one of Finland's great spiritual awakeners, preaching and counseling all over the country. His ministry was to cultivate the relationship to Christ, and not let sins or piety get in the way. It was a relationship of hungering and thirsting and patiently waiting and receiving. So the inward knowledge of Christ, my dear friends, is the gift of the Holy Spirit. And my friend, Dr. Walter Kukkonen, in one of his books, he said, the Christian is never the subject of such knowledge. Christ is. It is sufficient for the Christian to know that Christ knows him or her. And with that insight into the nature of faith, Paavo Ruotsalainen found peace. He found a new sense of identity and a purpose for his life. And I love what Dr. Kukkonen said. He said to me, he said, like an oak tree, the Christian starts out as a nut and grows from the inside. This is part of the Finnish Christianity that nurtured Shirley and my faith. And it's been lost as a result of two major mergers in American Lutheranism. And can you imagine how thrilled Shirley and I were to rediscover it in this church and in the writings of Ellen White? When I started reading her works, I was absolutely amazed. And I remember one of our members in Bessemer, he's gone now, George Haynes. He was referring to the writings of Ellen White, and he said, the more I read, the sweeter it gets. So Ruotsalainen is part of the rich spiritual tradition of Protestant revivalism. And so is Ellen White. Ellen White was a true pietist, but she was a churchly pietist. She was a strong supporter of church organization, not caught up in emotional excitement and the gratification of what is new and startling with something of a sensational character. And I'm borrowing Ellen White's words. She was rightly critical of popular revivals in which there's no evidence, she says, of genuine repentance, and that produces a reformation of life and the spirit of consecration to God. For her, the pulpit of the church, she said, must be the voice of conscience. Great controversy, 465. It must not be used to sink God's benevolence into a sentiment rather than exalt it into a principle. So the preaching of God's revealed truth, Jesus, forms and shapes the character of the believer from the inside out. I don't know why, but it took many years before I saw that Jesus' Sermon on the Mount has more to do with human behavior Read it. You'll be amazed. The whole Bible has to do with human behavior, represented by the words righteousness and unrighteousness. The overall message of the Bible, the gospel, is that God's goal and His purpose is to change, transform human behavior by changing, transforming human beings, restoring His image in you and me that was lost in the fall. We call it conversion, newness of life, righteousness. And you know, that is what is so awesome and so miraculous about the gospel. It not only says something, it does something. Anybody else preaches a powerless message, a message that's truncated, incomplete, unbiblical. And that kind of a message misleads and deceives. Why? Because it promotes the false idea that one can be a Christian without living a Christ-like life. That one can have a faith that believes without a believing faith. And that message will never produce a believing faith, nor will it produce the revival and the reformation that we need. It makes a false distinction between imputed and imparted righteousness. If one does not believe, and I'm referring to a believing faith, he will never understand. Everyone who remains faithful will need not just knowledge, a faith that believes, but experience, a believing faith, a faith that works, that produces the life. Can we truly be saved by a faith that doesn't work? Faith is the struggle to be believing. And so the question is, it's not were you baptized, but are you baptized? Are you living the baptized life? And remember that quote from Ellen White that I began with, and listen carefully to it. A revival of true godliness among us is the greatest. What is that? That's an imperative. Or excuse me, that's a superlative. It's the greatest and most urgent of all of our needs. We must, that's an imperative, have the holy unction from God, the baptism of His Spirit. So what's our response? What's our answer to this year and a half of rage and fear and hostility and anger. What is our response as a church? Now let me quote our theme song for today. And listen carefully again. And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed in all the world as a witness to all nations. And then, underline, the end will come. God, think about that. The gospel will be preached in all the world, and then the end will come. In other words, the end will not come until the church does that. And that's exactly what our enemy, the devil, is trying to do. To stop that. God has a people, and God has a church, and God has a mission for that church. And that mission is to preach this gospel of the kingdom to the whole world. And then the end will come. God bless you all. Amen.
Let us stand together as we sing our closing hymn, Sound the Battle Cry, hymn 614 or the old hymnal 499, also on the screen. Sound the battle cry, see the foe is nigh, raise the standard high for the Lord. Gird your armor on, stand firm everyone, rest your cause upon His holy word. Rouse then, soldiers, rally round the banner, ready, steady, pass the word along. Onward, forward, shout aloud, Hosanna, Christ is captain of the mighty throng. Strong to meet the foe, marching on we go, while our cause we know must prevail. Shield and banner bright, gleaming in the light, battling for the right we ne'er can fail. Rouse then, soldiers, rally round the banner, ready, steady, pass the word along. Onward, forward, shout aloud, Hosanna, Christ is captain of the mighty throng. O thou God of all, hear us when we call, help us one and all by thy grace. When the battle's done, and the victory won, may we wear the crown before thy face. Rouse then, soldiers, rally round the banner, ready, steady, pass the word along. Onward, forward, shout aloud, Hosanna, Christ is captain of the mighty throng.
Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we may think we know some things. We may have experienced some things. But Lord, I confess that we don't rightly know what we've experienced. We don't rightly know what we've heard. Thank you for giving us your word. May we let your word declare your reality to us. Lord, we think we believe, but like that father, today we say, help thou our unbelief. I thank you for the message which you've given us today through your servant. Not just through his words, Lord, but through his life. Through the life of Shirley and their marriage together. Lord, we just surrender ourselves today, knowing that having the right information is not enough, but having you is. I ask that you would do the work that you have declared you would finish in us, so that the world will hear the good news.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. International copyright, all rights reserved. Free listening of this message and over 7,000 other presentations by more than 100 speakers on 50 different topics is now available on our American Christian Ministries mobile app for Android and Apple devices and on our secure website. You may also order presentations online at AmericanChristianMinistries.org or call 800-233-4450. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help to prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.